So you've got to pay attention. Let's pray before we look at God's Word together. Father, thank you so much for your Word to us. It is truth. It reveals you to us, how we are to respond, how you want us to live. So please, would you speak to us today, all of us, so that we might know you better, that we might love you, and that we might live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our second term. We're looking at the theme of social justice. The entire term today, I want to look at social justice and the Old Testament. Let me start with a question. If the most important job that any Christian has is to explain God's gospel to the world, then why do we waste our time with anything else? If that is the most important job that any Christian has, to explain the gospel, why waste our time doing anything else? Why waste time mowing your lawn? Why waste time brushing your teeth? Why waste time reading to our children? Why even bother going to work? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because the most important job that every Christian has is not to explain the gospel to the world. That is not. The most important job that they have, according to Jesus, is to love God. And to love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength, with everything you have. That's the most important job, according to Jesus. So how do we love God? Well, according to Jesus, it's by obeying His commands. That's how you love Jesus. What are His commands about? Very simply, everything. They are about everything. How we look after our bodies, how we raise our children, how we treat our workers, how we do our jobs, and how we explain God's gospel to the world. So we love God by bringing every area of our life under His rule. Now, in today's church, it seems to me that we often like to please God by simply ticking off a few boxes, like we're doing what we're meant to be doing. We'll hand out a tract, we can tick the evangelism box. We speak to somebody in a conversation, and somehow we mention the name of Jesus, we tick the evangelism box. We do a mission trip, and we help build a church. We tick the ministries of mercies box. But I want to say that the Hebrew worldview is much richer and much deeper than that. It seeks to live every area of our life under God's rule, for God's glory, all of the time. This is a Hebrew worldview from the Old Testament. Now, how does this apply to justice? Well, that means that it's doing justice is not just a kind of tick-in-the-box kind of thing that you can say you've done and get on with the rest of your life. It's part of glorifying God in every area of life, all of the time. And I want you to see that from the Old Testament this morning. That's my task today. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 to 19. What page is that on? If you're using a church Bible. 204, the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 10, look at verses 17, 18, and 19 as I read them. This is what Deuteronomy says. Moses writes these words. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the refugee, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are refugees, for you yourselves were refugees in Egypt. Now, very often in the Old Testament, when God gives a command to do justice, before that, preceding that, He reminds them that it reflects His character. Doing justice reflects His character. So look there in verse 17. God reminds the Israelites that He is a God who doesn't show partiality. In other words, He doesn't favor the rich and the powerful over the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. But not only that, verse 18, He defends, He fights for the good of those who have no husbands and no fathers. And not only that, he loves foreigners, aliens, refugees, people who've been displaced and left homeless because of war or famine or genocide or whatever it is. This is who God is. He defends the weak. He protects the vulnerable. He loves the outcasts. And then he gives the command, verse 19, you are to do the same. You too must love the refugee. So here we have a pattern. We have a model for us to follow. If this is true of God's character, and our aim is to reflect him, this must be true of us. So it's much bigger than simply appeasing our conscience 1 week of the year by going and building a house in a township, for example. There's nothing wrong with doing that, building a house for someone who needs it. But what the Old Testament pattern is saying is this. God loves and acts on behalf of widows and orphans and refugees, and you must love and act on behalf of orphans, widows, and refugees. And if you love them, it will affect all of your life. So we're not to have a justice side and an evangelism side. They go together. All of your life will reflect God's character. This is who God is. This is what we must be like all of the time. This is how God is all of the time. This is how we must be all of the time. So that doesn't mean that your concern won't result in you starting a project like Habitat for Humanity. But it does mean that your concern will be sincere and affect everything. You will be concerned about the way you treat your domestic workers. Do you provide enough of a wage so that they can support their families and the needs that they have? Are you providing a pension for your staff that will secure their future? Are you mentoring the junior staff in your own company or the company that you work for sufficiently, enable to allow them to flourish in their vocations? So justice isn't a project in the Hebrew worldview. It's not a project. It's a heart response to vulnerable people that copies God's character. It may result in a project, but that's not where it stays. It's a heart issue. It's not just God's character in the Old Testament that teaches us about justice, but it's also his laws. This is what I want us to see next. His laws reflect his concern for justice. Now, I recently heard a four-year-old boy lean over to my son, Jedi, when they were playing, and ask him very quietly, "Are you a good Jedi Knight or a bad Jedi Knight?" And Jed leaned back and whispered, "Good," or something to that effect, something that rhymes with good. He's got a very big tongue at the moment, so he can't speak that properly. But hopefully the rest of his body will grow around that tongue, and then he'll be able to say good clearly. But for the rest of the playtime, Jedi proceeded to knock this little boy over the head with a sword and drag him around by the arm and shout at him. So Jed's confession of goodness was not playing itself out in his actions. There was a contradiction there. Well, this is not how God is. His confession of his identity matches his character, which you will see in his actions. So let's go to some of these laws where we will see this. He says he loves the vulnerable. He provides laws so that that can be enacted through his people Israel. Let's see how it happens in the Old Testament. Before we do that, before we look specifically at some of these scriptures, let's understand that we are not the nation of Israel. We are not ruled by these laws like the nation of Israel was. We are under the New Testament laws. We are ruled by grace. So we don't take these civil Old Testament laws that we find in the Old Testament and apply them to South Africa. That would be abusing the Bible. Nonetheless, all scripture is profitable for teaching. And these laws that teach us, they show us principles revealing God's character and his desire for justice in his world. So with that in mind, now look at Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. What's so striking here is that at the beginning of this chapter, God says that in Israel there should be no poor among them. And then he gives a whole lot of laws that if Israel had followed, they would eliminate the poor from among them. So, for example, one is in verse 7 and 8. Look at verse 7 and 8 as I read. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Now, there's a principle here. What is the principle? Well, the principle is simply this. Lend till the man can get out of poverty. Lend till the man can get out of poverty. Freely lend to him so that there can be no poor among you. How do we take a principle like this and apply it to South African context? Well, I think it's quite simple. I know some people who have lent money to other people so that they can start businesses. And then those people do the same. And it has a ripple effect. And people can be lifted out of poverty. Other people I know have paid for their domestic workers' children to go to excellent schools, get a decent education. That breaks the cycle of poverty in that family by introducing a good education. Others have provided technical college training, driving lessons for young men and women. In fact, a few years ago, here at our church, we had an apprentice in Kusanati, and we helped him to get his driver's license. Just the other day, he Facebook messaged me saying, I miss church so much, please send my love to everyone, and thank you so much for the way that you helped me. He said, every time I see my driver's license, I think of Church on the Ridge. Isn't that fantastic? That's so heartwarming. That license got him a job near his family with a major corporate company, and he's now able to support, I think he had about 6 dependents, younger brothers and siblings and cousins, that he's able to support because of that job. Because of the driver's license, that's what really helped him there. So there was money from this church that helped a man get out of a cycle of poverty and bless a family as well. Again, a little bit earlier in Deuteronomy, we read about this, the tithing law. So look at chapter 14, verse 28 and 29. Chapter 14, verse 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites and the aliens, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. So what's the principle here? It's to have food that could be distributed amongst those who have needs. There was never a handout mentality amongst the Israelites. It's a society based on hard work. You only need to read books like Proverbs to see that. But there is also a help you out till you can stand on your own feet mentality. And so I assume that's what's working here. Food to share until you can earn your own food to share. A few years ago, Mampela Rampela, she was the governor of the World Bank at that time. She did some research on how different communities support individuals. And her observation was striking. She noticed that in South African township communities, she had grown up in a rural township, and she was interested in urban townships because the dynamics are very different. And so she did some research, and she discovered that in urban township communities, people are often very jealous of the success of other people. And so when they rise up, they will cut them down because of jealousy. So if a man starts making money and prospers, his business will be vandalized and robbed, etc. So the community is trying to drag successful people down instead of building them up. She contrasted this with Jewish communities that you find all over the world. She said, why is it that whenever Jewish people establish a community somewhere, they flourish? They end up doing so well. Well, she said it's because of this. She described them as communities who would go out of their way to help the individual. In other words, people would lend money to non-family members. They would support each other's businesses. They would pay for each other's studies in order to see one another succeeding, raising each other up. If they succeed, we all succeed, is the mentality. And I find this such a striking assessment. And my guess is that you know what's at the root of it? An Old Testament worldview. That's what's at the bottom of it. It's God's view of justice based on the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew worldview. The Old Testament commanded Jews to lend freely in order to raise each other up out of poverty. And I think that principle is just continued. They might not be believers. Doesn't matter. We see the principle in effect. There's another law in Deuteronomy, the cancelling of debts and the freeing of slaves. Look at chapter 15 again, verse 1. Just look at the chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Verse 12, if a fellow Hebrew man or woman sells himself to you and serves you for 6 years, in the seventh year, he must go free. I still think there's a principle here that can be applied today. But as we do so, it's going to require a lot of wisdom. We need to be careful. We need to apply wisdom, and we need God's help to do that. But still, we can still do something. What about the people that you employ? Are there ways that you could be working to release them, preparing them to go on to greater things? How about helping your gardener acquire a trade that could get him a better job? What about giving interest-free loans to students to help them to study and not be burdened by debt? There's lots. There's lots we could do. We need to think creatively. Lastly, I want to look at this law of gleaning. There's a lovely illustration of this in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is an illustration of this law of gleaning. What is it about? It's very simple. A farmer wasn't allowed to harvest all of his crop all the way to the edges. He would leave the corners and the edges for the poor and for the alien to go and help themselves. Notice that it required work. They would have to go to work to do that. Again, it's not a handout mentality. A chance to work to provide for themselves. At the same time, there was a law that protected people from overgleaning, from stealing from the rich. Now, let's think about application of this. I think it transfers nicely over into our business practices today. What about running a business that isn't concerned about making the top guys exceedingly rich? But they can earn an income, but the people at the bottom, it gets spread out even more so. And they earn better salaries. Giving your workers shares in the business so that they can also make profits. Lowering what the CEO and the directors earn so that the average workers can have more benefits. See, those farmers could have made more money if they harvested their crops to the edges. But they chose not to. Why? To provide for others who don't have what they have. So in looking at these laws and in applying them, we need wisdom and enterprise. A lot of wisdom, a lot of creative thinking, but you know what we need more than anything else? The grace of God. We need the grace of God to be shaping our thinking about the poor, about justice, and shaping our actions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul asks for financial generosity towards the poor, what does he point to? What is his motivation? It's the self-sacrificial work of Jesus. That's what he points to. He vividly depicts him as becoming poor for us, literally as well as spiritually, in the incarnation and on the cross. So Paul introduces his request in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 by saying to the Corinthians, I'm not commanding you, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he needs to say. I'm not commanding you, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is significant. His point is simply that if you grasp Jesus dying in your place to pay for your sin, if you get that in your head and it sinks into your heart, it will work out into you being like that, self-sacrificial, concerned about others. You will be profoundly generous to the poor. After all, the only way for Jesus to get us out of our spiritual poverty and into spiritual riches was for him to get out of his spiritual riches and into our spiritual poverty. That's the gospel. And that should be the pattern for our lives. So let's pray before we celebrate communion. Let's pray that it would be just that. Let's speak to God. Father in heaven, when we see you for who you are, so gracious, so giving, so generous, so loving, so caring, so empathizing, we can say nothing else but you are good and you are great. And we want to be like you. We want to be the same. But help us to see that before we have you as our model, we must have you as our rescuer from our rebellion, from our even trying to be like you because we cannot. Rescue us from ourselves. Rescue us from ourselves continually, every day. Only you can do it, and you must do it. And when we are filled with this, the truth of your rescuing us at such great cost to yourself because of your love, please cause this to overflow into lives that are continually self-sacrificial. And as we do so, may we do so not foolishly, but wisely, creatively, motivated by you as our model. May we be a community famous for our deeds, famous for our care, but that it may all point back to you. Take your glory, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're a visitor, then let me just explain our practice here at Church on the Ridge. You're welcome to participate in communion, and we'd love you to do so if you believe the good news of Jesus, if you're a Christian. It's our view that children are little disciples of Jesus, and so it's our custom to encourage the children of Christian families to take communion. But children, please just check with your moms and dads or whoever brought you here this morning to see if they're okay with that. So all this is there's nothing super spiritual about it. There's no power in these elements to rescue us. We don't do this in order to be rescued. We do it to remember the rescue that God has done for us through Jesus. His body given for us and his blood shed for us. If that is true for you, if you believe that, then feel free to come down, take some, and share with your families as well. Let's do so with gratitude and great joy.